Good morning. We're going to eventually find our way into Ephesians chapter 2, and there's some notes in your bulletin there that you can follow along with and fill in. You ever felt just absolutely, totally, utterly helpless in a situation? It was about 10 years ago. My family, our greatest enjoyment together has long been water skiing. I've been going to we used to live up in Northern California. Every Sunday after church in the summertime, we would head out to the local lake, and several of my dad's friends had little water ski boats, and we would just have a great time out there. And it's my favorite thing, and it's something that we've just always done. The year we got married, 1989, my dad had sold our first family ski boat, and I guess he had gotten a few raises on his paychecks, and he had bought a nicer one it's still in the family. My brother has it. But there was a while where my brother and I had dual custody of the family ski boat, and I'd have it for half the summer, and he'd have it for the other half of the summer. And one year, I think it was spring, I think it was in May, there was a retreat out on Lake Mead near Las Vegas that was for youth pastors. And a friend of mine he'd rent houseboats at different lakes around California and pull together youth pastors for 4 days and just let them kind of play and hang out and have fun and minister and pray with each other. And this year it was out at Lake Mead. And so I couldn't wait to go. I was so looking forward to that. And we hitched up the ski boat and went to tow it out over there. Well, it was hitched up to a 1988 Ford Bronco. It was not white. And I had wanted this Bronco for a long time. You kind of grow up and you start out with your first car and your second car, and at some point you start to get the dream of what you really want to have. And I thought, you know what? A Bronco would just be the cool family car to have. It could seat all four of us, and it's got four-wheel drive, Ford 351, big engine that I can tow a boat with. This would just be great. Well, I couldn't quite afford one on a youth pastor's salary, but I kept looking through the Trade Express and finally found one up near Buellton. And we drove from Pass Robles down to Buellton to look at this thing. And it was not in real pretty shape. It had been used to tow a horse trailer to horse shows and that kind of thing. But I thought, you know what? I can clean it. I can clean this thing up. Well, it cleaned up okay, but mechanically, this thing had been driven hard, a lot harder than the owner had let on, and we just kept having to dump money into it. And there was this trip that we took out to Lake Mead, and how did we go? We went out over to I-5 and down through Lancaster and Mojave through the high desert and then out towards the Colorado River. And we were going on, east, I think on I-10 through Baker, California, which I think Baker holds the record for the hottest spot in California. I think they hit 134 degrees at one point. Anyway, it gets really hot there, especially in the summer. It wasn't particularly hot at this point because it was early May and the weather was actually kind of pleasant. But when you come out of Baker and you're heading east, there is one of the longest inclines on an interstate freeway in the United States. There is about a 10-mile stretch of constant uphill. It's not real steep, but it's a constant uphill coming out of Baker. And so we were driving that, we were pulling that, and all of a sudden, I just start losing power. And I got this big old truck, and it's a big 351 V8 engine, and we're just going like 40 miles an hour, 35 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour. Finally, I'm down like 20 miles an hour. My foot, it is pedal to the metal down there, and we're just going nowhere. And fortunately, we were coming up on a rest stop, and we pulled over in there and trying to figure out what in the world is going on with this car. Figured out, well, okay, let's, Baker's only about 5-8 minutes back down the road, and it's downhill. Maybe we can get back there. So we got back on the road, drove back down to Baker, spent 4 or 5 hours at a mechanic's, paying a guy probably $300 an hour to work on my car. I don't even remember what he did. Oh, I remember he opened up the thermostat and to try to help the thing cool down a little bit because we were overheating. So we get back on the road and we make it back to that same spot. And at that point, the car is just dead, just going nowhere. Well, I could barely afford this old bucket of bolts in the first place. I did not have the money to fix this thing or rebuild it or whatever needed to be done to it. And then not only that, I really wanted to get out to the Colorado River. I was really looking forward to this retreat. And I remember, how old was I? I was well into my 30s, but I remember getting on the phone with my dad because he's pretty mechanical, telling him what's going on, and inside, just wanting to break down in tears. I just felt so helpless and frustrated about the situation because I thought, I think my car is just shot. There's nothing I can do about it, and I'm stuck in the middle of the desert. Ended up getting a tow truck, getting towed back into town, and actually what we ended up doing was rent. I left the car there to get worked on, rented a U-Haul truck, hitched the ski boat to the U-Haul truck, went out to the Colorado River, had a great time with these guys, came back, and turns out the car had a blown head gasket, and towed it back here to Santa Barbara and had it fixed here locally, and my father-in-law footed the bill for it. I really appreciated that, but it was just a moment in my life of feeling just totally, utterly helpless and hopeless in a situation. As we dive into Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to try to, he is going to paint that same picture of helplessness and hopelessness of our souls apart from Christ. And so look there, if you would, Ephesians chapter 2. What's really kind of interesting to me is this is our third Sunday in Ephesians, and amazingly, two Sundays into it, 80 minutes of preaching, we've covered two sentences. Ephesians chapter 1, look at Ephesians chapter 1, basically verse 3 to verse 14, one sentence in the Greek. Verse 15 through the end of chapter 1, verse 23, that's sentence number 2 in the Greek. And today, all we're going to look at, believe it or not, in the Greek is one sentence. Amazing. This Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in the Greek, this is one sentence. Paul just has all these phrases that he hooks together with basically the word and, for, or because. And he just takes these thoughts and keeps linking them together like a train. And so we're just going to unpack them kind of phrase by phrase. Got to tell you up front, too, this is a section that, wow, we could like spend all year here. If ever there's a section of the Bible that you could probably study word by word, this is it. And so, if you're any kind of Bible scholar, you're going to be going, you forgot about this, you forgot about that, you forgot about the other thing. And it's like, you know, we got a half an hour, 40 minutes, and yeah. It's kind of like the Grand Canyon. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? When you drive up to the Grand Canyon, especially if it's your first time there, you see this big ditch, and you just go, whoa. And you just look at it, and it's huge, and it's wide, and it's long, and you just stand there for a few minutes just in awe of the immensity of this canyon. Once you kind of get over the awe, you have a couple of options. You could rent some mules and hike down, or ride the mules down to the Colorado River. There's a little ranch down there called Phantom Ranch. You could spend the night. You could get dinner. You could get a meal. You can ride your mules back up. You could, if you're a geologist, you could obviously get into the canyon and start exploring and looking at rocks and looking at the geology of the thing. If you enjoy whitewater rafting, you could go upstream and you could basically spend a week whitewater rafting through the canyon. I knew one guy who was just a crazy guy for this high school ministry. He challenged a bunch of high schoolers to run across the Grand Canyon. He says, we're going to train all during the school year, and I think they did on spring break. We're going to start out on one rim of the Grand Canyon, and we're going to run from one side to the other. We'll stop, and we'll catch our breath, and we'll take breaks. But if we are moving, we are running. We will not walk at all. And so that was the whole challenge to say we ran from rim to rim of the Grand Canyon. So all kinds of different ways you could explore the Grand Canyon. You start out with this grand view, and then you get into looking at it and enjoying it. Paul is kind of doing the same thing with the Christian life in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, even part of chapter 3, he's just standing on the rim going, whoa, 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 this is amazing. God's amazing grace and his mercy. Before the creation of the world, he had all this planned out, and now he's putting this into plan. And Paul's just standing in awe of creation and all that God has done. And about chapter 4, he starts to turn the corner and he gets out his pick and his shovel and he's going to start digging around in the Christian life and getting really practical and really hands-on. But today we are still kind of standing back in awe at God's wonderful plan of salvation and looking at it. As we get into this section, it got me thinking of some interesting TV shows.
As a Christian and as a father and with a young family, always looking for good entertainment that's wholesome and not offensive, that has a good point, a good moral to the story, and that is interesting and engaging, and you know, love some good action as much as anybody else, but always just looking for something that's good. Some of the shows that you come across end up taking an interesting path down the idea of what is good. They're basically, you realize that the writers of the show have this underlying value that people are basically good, and we just have a few problems that a little bit of knowledge will help us figure out. Also that painting a picture, if there's talk about God, that God is a God of love, and that he loves you just like you are, and he's full of grace and mercy toward you. The show that epitomized this, and I really struggled with it when it was out about 10 years ago, was Touched by an Angel. This is a show about angels. I mean, biblical angels, and their doctrine of angels wasn't too far off what it should be. But it was more the doctrine of God that was presented that caused us a little bit of trouble. Now, the hard thing was good, clean entertainment, a good point to the story, and the basic point of each show was God loves you, which... it's true. I mean, John says in 1 John, God is love, period, point blank. That is definitely part of the truth. The problem is there's more to God than just his love, but he is love. So we could watch the show and enjoy it as something good and wholesome, and yet at the same time you're going, this is not the whole story. And it's kind of painting this picture like, you're okay, God loves you, and it'll be all right. That is not what Paul is about to say.
Let's dive into it.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know what you'll hear on TV? If there's talk about God and child, you'll hear the phrase, we're all children of God. Is that what Paul just said? Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's how Paul starts out this section. It's going to change in verse 4, but I just want to stop and let that sink in. This is bad news, folks. We have got a problem, and a real authentic presentation of the gospel always starts with bad news. We have a problem, and our problem is that we are dead. We are dead in our sins. I believe that we have got to maintain a firm grip on the sinfulness of man and the amazing grace of God. If we fail to do that, it's going to result in a lack of passion for God, as well as a result in a lack of passion for the gospel. It's going to result in a lack of real, authentic concern for humanity because we somehow think that we can fix ourselves. Not understanding what Paul just said erases our need for the cross. That is what the good news is because of these three verses right here. We were dead. This is the bad news, and this is where the gospel always starts. So Paul describes us, I think there's about five different ways that he describes us. First, he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses, sins, for all intents and purposes, they mean the same thing. They have a slight little differentiation in flavor. Sin is the idea of we fall short of God's glory. I think of an arrow aiming for a target, and not only does it miss the bullseye, it just kind of drops and doesn't even hit the target. We try to be good, but we just fall short. We just can never hit the target of what God wants, as try as we may. The other picture of trespasses is the clear idea that God has said, no, do not do this. And we go, oh, but I wanna. And we flirt with the line or we step over it. We trespass. We go where we should not go. You can start with the Ten Commandments and staying within the boundaries of those, and we don't. Jesus helped us to further understand how we break the Ten Commandments, where he says, you've heard it said don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't look lustfully at another woman. You've heard it said don't commit murder, but I tell you, don't hate in your heart.
And Jesus gets right down to the heart of the matter, and we realize how guilty we are of breaking those things.
Psalm 51:5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." It starts right in the womb from the point of conception. There's something that happens that the sin of Adam and Eve gets passed down all the way through humanity to me. It skipped Jesus. He didn't have an earthly father. But we are sinful from birth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at what Paul says about this. You were, past tense, there's good news. The gospel is built into this condemnation. You were, past tense, dead in the trespasses of sins, which means you're not anymore, in which you once walked, past tense. In other words, you used to have this life steeped in sin. The good news is you don't any longer.
In order to show you how good the gospel is, I just want to remind you where you came from. You used to walk in these things. You used to be dead.
It was your lifestyle. And life was utterly meaningless and hopeless. I remember a day, I was having a hard day. Life's hard with Christ.
Anybody who paints a picture of the Christian life as easy really isn't trying to live the Christian life. I don't know what kind of life they're living, but it's hard. You got an enemy, an unseen enemy, after you all the time. You got your own flesh you're doing battle against, and you just got the regular hassles of life on top of that. And sometimes really hard, sad, difficult things happen to the Christian life. But I remember one day at high school, over San Marcos High School, I was just like totally depressed, like a lot of teenagers are. And I remember thinking, God, I feel like I'm hanging on by a bare thread to you. And I remember looking out over the quad around campus, and students are walking back and forth, and I'm thinking, how are these guys surviving life without you? Because I feel like I'm barely getting through life with you. Well, you know how people survive. They medicate, right? Drugs, alcohol, entertainment. How about busyness? You know anybody who keeps themselves so busy so that they don't have to stop and think about life or think about anything? They just run from one activity to the next. Sports. Our society has all kinds of drugs that we use to medicate the pain of our soul. Some of those drugs are literal drugs. Others are very acceptable. materialism. Buying things. Buying stuff. Always got to have something new. And the Bible gives us a great picture of this in Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes. You basically have a story of a guy with tons of money who's able to go and try everything that he can to fill the God hole in his heart. And every time he tries something, he goes, you know what? It was okay, but it's not filling the God hole. It's not satisfying. And God lets us know that those things are empty and utterly worthless for giving meaning to us. The second description that Paul gives is that we followed the course of this world. There was nothing that we could do. There was nothing else that we could do other than follow the pattern of the world because we were dead in our sins. We rebelled against God. We got God out of the picture. And with God out of the picture, the only thing left, Paul says, is to follow our natural, sinful desires. This often leads people just into serving what Paul calls the desires of the body. That there's nothing else that we can do but sin. We are trapped in it. And you see this where people go about trying to satisfy legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. God created us male and female, right? And then he says, I've created this one man, one woman, till death do us part. That's my plan for your sexuality. But what do? We go, oh, I got these urges. I got these feelings. You just don't understand. We need to be hooking up. We need to be doing this, that, and the other thing because it's natural. We see deviant sexual behaviors and people go, well, it's normal. I was born this way. And God says, no, there are boundaries on this behavior that your needs for sexual intimacy can only be rightfully satisfied within the bounds of marriage. Outside of that, it's wrong. It's not the way I created it to work. But when we live by our sinful, natural desires, that's all we can do is give in to them. And Paul says that's the situation that we were in.
He says, when we're doing this, he adds on to that. He says, not only are you following your natural desires, look in verse 2, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Okay, he's talking about Satan. Now here's a whole other sermon right here. Begs the question, what authority does Satan have? Prince of the power of the air. God is God. Satan is not God's like arch enemy. Satan is a created being by God. And sometimes, you know, especially cartoonish kind of things, we get this idea that there's God versus Satan. It's God versus nobody. Nobody is in God's league. Satan thinks he's in God's league, but he's not. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I just invite you to delve into this. It's a thing worthy of study, of trying to learn what is the realm that Satan has authority over, because he's kind of like a dog on a leash. He's like a bad dog on a leash. He's a bad dog, but he's on a leash. And there's things that God has allowed him to do, but his power is limited. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. There are limitations in what he can do. And it seems that the best explanation of this is that there's the earth, there's heaven, like where God is, and then there's the heavenly realms, the air. There seems to be this idea that Satan operates here, kind of between earth and heaven. He just kind of roams around. And that's what you see in Job. He was roaming around the earth and finding Job and all of that. So there's this realm that he runs. And Satan is not sovereign over the world, but boy, he's got a lot of influence. And especially over anybody who is not alive in Christ, he has a huge amount of influence because they don't have the Holy Spirit to control them. The third description that Paul gives is that we were disobedient because we have no desire or respect for God's laws. And then he says we are children of wrath. We are on a crash course with judgment day. Children of wrath. We are waiting for God's wrath to be poured out upon this. We are all guilty of this. And I love, notice what the Apostle Paul does. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. Paul's not going you. He's going, you know what, this is us. This is us before Christ. We all were guilty of this situation. But don't you love it? All the verbs in this section, they're all past tense. That's the good news. That's the gospel built into this section that, yes, this is the way we were, but we're not that way anymore. So, now look at verse 4. All that builds us up to two of the most incredible words in the Bible, two of the most incredible words ever written, two of the most incredible words ever spoken by anybody. Talk about a game changer. Look at these two words. This is the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Love the NIV. It doesn't phrase it this way because it's not quite as literal, and I don't know what translation you have, but this is a little bit more literal reading, and it really is important to catch this. Verse 4, but God. But God. And Paul's going to go in now to stand back, looking at this Grand Canyon, looking at the view of God's plan of salvation, and he's going to start giving us another description of God and who he is. He's just given us this terrible, depressing description of our situation. And he says, it was really bad. It was so bad we were dead. There's nothing that we could do to help ourselves. When I envision the beginning of the music for Star Wars. Da! But God. And now God enters into the situation. And let's just read through verses. Let's read 4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So Paul says, remember, you were totally dead, but God entered in the situation. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He throws that in there. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you were here for our studies in chapter 1, a number of those phrases we just read just started ringing. Wait, didn't he already say that? Yeah, this is really cool the way he ties all this together. We'll get into that. So just when things look absolutely hopeless,
Paul writes two of the greatest words ever written, but God made us alive. It's like,
when you have kids, you'll understand, if you're a school teacher or a youth worker of any sort or a daycare provider and you help out little kids, you can relate to this. And imagine you see your child or the little one that's in your care struggling to do something. Maybe they get a new toy or a new little Lego thing or Bionicle thing that they want to build at the store or whatever. And they're trying to build it and you realize they really aren't able to do it. But they want to, and they're trying their best, and you just want to jump into the situation and fix it all for them. I just kind of imagine God was in that situation a little bit. He sees the mess that we got ourselves into. He sees that we can't get it out of it. And he says, I don't know how God's thinking about this, but you know, he offers the sacrificial system, and that goes on for a while, sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons and doves and whatever else. And God's like, this is not working. This is not, we got to really fix this. And so Jesus comes down to die on the cross to fix it. Of course, that was planned from eternity past. But you just see that God cannot help but jump into our mess and fix us. Oh, what a glorious gospel this is.
So what did God do? The first thing, what I'm focusing on here in this section is the verbs, because this looks like a whole bunch of phrases stacked together. The first thing that God does in this section is that he makes us alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive, middle of verse 5, together with Christ. But God made us alive. This has to happen so that we can believe in him. Quick,
give me five things dead people can do. Not much. Rot. They can rot. Pretty good at that. That's all you can do when you're dead. Paul says you were dead without Christ. So tell me, what can a spiritually dead, in the spiritual realm, what can a spiritually dead person do? Nothing. No, not a nothing. Spiritually dead people cannot do anything. That's why God has to make us alive.
This is why salvation is by grace. That's why salvation is a gift from God. Dead people can't earn anything. I don't see any paychecks going to dead. Actually, there probably are paychecks going to dead people in our government system. But they certainly don't deserve it. And we neither do we. I remember when we were in Colossians a while back. I love Colossians 1:13. Flip over there because it's right next to us. Just go to your right four or five more pages. Look at Colossians 1:13. Love. A few more than a few pages. Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. Love this phraseology here. Paul says, Colossians 1:13, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Sounds like a movie. And transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves.
Sounds like a movie. Ought to be a movie. It is a movie. It's the greatest movie ever made, that we were stuck in this kingdom of darkness and dead in this kingdom. But God enters in and rescues us
from this. The next thing that God does after we're back in Ephesians 2, after he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him. That's the second thing God did.
He made us alive. Think about this, flows logically. He makes us alive, and then he raises us up with Christ. Paul says there is an identification with Jesus in his resurrection. This is a theme throughout Paul's writings when he writes about the concept of being in Christ. Somehow, some way, in God's economy of things, we get identified with Christ. That's what baptism is all about. Identifying with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And Paul says, when we come to faith in Christ, we identify, we get joined in with that. It's you understand this like this. You take your favorite sports team, whatever your favorite athlete, whatever it is, and when your team wins the championship, what do? We won! You didn't win. All you did was pay the cable bill or dish out $400 to go watch your team live. But you didn't do anything. You cheered them on. You bought the T-shirt. You're the team won. But we say, we won. My team won. We won the championship. We identify. Paul is saying the same thing. Jesus rose from the grave, and I did too. I've got this new life. I'm on his team. I'm identifying with him. Now, here's where it gets kind of cool. Go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is praying. This is his prayer from we studied 2 weeks ago. He prays that he would know the hope to which they're called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers, powers, authority, dominion, and everything else. So, God's mighty power worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Fast forward back into chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul is bringing this together. He says, you know what? God raised Jesus, died on the cross. He raised him again. He seated Christ in the heavenly realms. And when we were born again, he raised us up and made us alive and has seated us in the heavenly places as well. Cool stuff. That's the third thing that he does. So he made us alive, he raised us up, and then seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. What Paul is trying to do, if you really let Ephesians sink into you, especially Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, it ought to radically alter the way you see yourself. This, if you really understand it and let it sink into your heart, mind, and soul, this is the most incredible self-esteem material anybody could ever read. Talk about feeling good about yourself. It's not feeling good about anything inherent in myself, but the value that God has placed on us and now has put us in Christ. And now God says, when I see you, you're seated with me in the heavenly realms. We're kind of in the divine courtyard, and you were dead in your sins. You were enslaved to your sins. In fact, all you could do is sin, and now you're in the royal courtyard. That's how I see you. I know you still sin. I know you still mess up. I know you still stumble and fall, and there's Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I ought to do. I know that is still going on, but Paul says, I'm treating you like you're in these heavenly realms. It's kind of like when presidents mess up. Nixon, Clinton. We really don't like to condemn our presidents. We mock them and make fun of them, but nobody really wants to see the President of the United States in prison. You know, so we find other ways to kind of get around it because we want to maintain this image that this is our president. Well, that's a lame illustration, but it's kind of the same idea where God is saying, I know you did something wrong, but now you're different. You're my child. You're in my kingdom. You're born again. I'm treating you this way because one day that will be reality. One day when we see him face to face, we will be perfect and we will be righteous. But in the meantime, we're struggling, falling forward in that direction. So, why would God do this? People who are dead in their sins, just giving into their sinful nature, doing whatever they feel like doing with no limitations or restraint. But God enters in the situation, makes us alive, raises us up, seats us in the heavenly realms in Christ. Why? Why would he do that? I tell you, folks, it is nothing about us. It's all about him. So now let's go back and let's look at what we learn about God in this passage. Verse 4. But God, one, being rich in mercy. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Let's go look at it. This is a description of God that we find throughout the Bible. About a year ago, I spoke on this. So I hope it rings a few bells if you happen to be here that Sunday. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. God gives a description of himself. The Lord passes by Moses and proclaims his name. This is God's little V card. This is God's little introduction to Moses. Moses, this is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious,
slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And the story goes on. What a great, glorious description of God. That's who he is. And he cannot help but be who he is. Romans 9, verses 16 through 18, says that salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but it's all about God's mercy. God says, I'm saving you because I'm a merciful God. That's just who I am, and I can't be anything but a merciful and gracious God. Look also at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. That is a great little phrase. What Paul is doing here is, and we saw this in chapter 1, Paul is piling on phrases. He's trying to describe what a great God is. And just as he's done this with words about his power and words about our sin, now Paul says, we're going to tackle the topic of God, and I can't describe God with one word, so I just got to pile on a bunch of different words about God. So the first thing I want to tell you is that he's full of mercy. He is a God who is ready to forgive you. Whatever you've done, like the prodigal son's father, he is ready to welcome you home and throw a party for a prodigal. That's the first thing of who he is. And it says, then he has loved us with a great love. Paul didn't write, he loved us. He wrote, he loved us with a great love. It's like the word love itself isn't enough. Paul says, it's like he loved us. He's a loving God. I got to say this more time. Okay, two's probably enough. I won't keep going on and on. But he loved us with a great love.
The third thing. And the fourth thing, these kind of go together. Look at verse 7. After he says he raised us up and seated us. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So again, he says, God has done all this because he wants to show you how kind he is. He is a God who does nice things for other people. He wants to show you his grace. He's a God who does things for people that they don't deserve. He's a merciful God. He doesn't do what we deserve, which is judgment. He's a gracious God. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven and love and himself, really. And he's a kind God. He blesses us with things. But Paul says, out of all of his grace and all of his kindness, those words aren't even enough because... Back in verse 7, he has to add in the word, the two words, immeasurable riches. So it's like he goes, God, in this pocket, God has got grace. And in this pocket, he's got kindness. But he's really rich. So the pockets are not big enough to store all of his grace and his kindness. He's got this bank account someplace else where he keeps even more grace and kindness. But if we went to that bank account and we spent eternity trying to count how much grace and mercy and kindness were in this bank account, we couldn't count it. It's immeasurable. We learned last week, it's the word hyperbolo. It's to throw something so far that it just cannot be measured. Paul says, God, this is God. He loves us with a great love. He's got grace and mercy, and there's so much that we can't even count it. This is the kind of God that he is. His grace and mercy and love, it's incomprehensible. It's inexhaustible. Not only could we never count it, if we sinned upon sin upon sin upon sin, and God poured out more grace and grace and grace and mercy on us, we would never exhaust his supply of grace. I think that's why he told the disciples when they're following around one day, they go, Lord, how many times should we forgive people? Seven times? Jesus probably had to keep himself from laughing. He's going, you know how many times I've forgiven you? My grace and mercy towards you is inexhaustible, so I want you to forgive each other 70 times seven. Seven is a number for perfection. He's telling them the same thing. You should have an inexhaustible supply of grace and mercy towards other people, just like I have loved you that same way.
How many of you are like that? Because I'm not. I want to be, but I'm so not. And this is just whooping me. I've been just kind of chewing on this for the past 2 weeks. And, oh, God has just been tapping me and just going, Dan, you got so much room to grow in this area. It just amazes me how, as I get to know the character of God, oh, does it challenge me? Because I'm supposed to be conformed to his image, right? Romans 8, 28 and 29, God causes all things to work together for good, that we might be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God uses all this junk, all the garbage, all the stuff in my life to make me like Jesus. And that seems to be rich in mercy, grace, kindness, love, with abounding love. Oh, I got so much room to grow. There's more. Look at verse 8. For by grace, we already talked about that, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's the charis of God. It's the grace of God. He's a generous God. He's a giving God. He's a gift giver. What an amazing God. The idea here is that nothing in us has caused God to act this way. This is who God is. The idea to save us is completely God's idea. Remember chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians? Look back at it. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Totally God's idea, salvation. And he wants us to know it. Look now back at chapter 2, verse 7. This again shows us an even deeper reason why God has done this. And we saw this last week. This is where Paul, he introduces these ideas and he brings them back. It's almost like this piece of classical music where, you know, how, Star Wars music is just such a great example of this, how they introduce little musical themes, and Anakin has his theme, and Luke has his theme, and Leia has his theme, and those musical themes keep coming back and back throughout the movie. Paul's doing the same thing. There's a very lyrical, musical flow to what he's doing, and he introduces these ideas, and then he brings them back. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He did all this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, there's that word again, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He forgave us to the praise of his glorious grace. We looked at that in chapter 1. You know what God is doing? He's showing off. God is showing off. So I'm going to create these people. They're going to rebel against me. They're going to go, get out of here, God. I know you blessed me with everything, but God, get out of my life. And God's going to go, oh yeah, watch this. And he gives his son for us. Because he's that kind of God. Immeasurable riches of grace and mercy and kindness, and he just can't help but do it. You ever get mad or angry, frustrated? Just go, can't help it. If you understood what was going on in my life, you'd understand why I'm so mad and angry and frustrated. I can't help it. God's like the opposite. God's like gushing with love and grace and mercy. He's going, I just can't help it. I just love these people. And I want to have a relationship with them. I want to spend eternity with them. I just like them. They rebel against me, but I just like them anyway. Daughter was asking me who my favorite dog was. We've had 3 or 4 dogs now in our family, and had a black lab some years ago. Loved this dog. I almost killed him about 8 or 9 times. He was so fun with a Frisbee. I mean, just natural. There was a point when he was really kind of 3, 4, 5 years old. Take a Frisbee, go to a park. I would throw that Frisbee as hard as I could, and I could not outthrow the dog. He would catch it on the fly. Just fun dog. Go to the lake. I'd throw these logs in the lake, and he'd find some little end to grab a hold of and pull him back ashore. Just a fun dog to have. But, oh, when we were home, would he try to? He was an escape artist. There was one point where he chewed my fence apart to chew a hole to get out.
And we just had this constant war to keep him at home, but maybe he just always wanted to go camping and water skiing. I don't know. It was this love-hate relationship with him, but despite how much the dog frustrated me, I still loved him. Still, when I felt guilty about the time that we put him down. My grandfather died after having Alzheimer's for several years. And we kind of saw the end coming, and it was kind of a relief when he went to heaven, because he was all better and the load was off my grandma. But this was sad. I love my grandpa. Did a lot of fishing with him and missed him. But when this dog that I loved, hated, when I think he had cancer, and I took him to the vet to put him down. The vet was about a quarter mile away from the cemetery, and I dropped him off at the vet and drove back down to the cemetery, parked my car, parked there for a half an hour, bawling my head off over this dog I hated. It just was both these feelings. I just imagine maybe God is somehow like that. He sees the things that we do, but he just is obsessively in love with us anyway. Well, to wrap it up, I'm going to go to the verses that you know. Look at verse 8. Verses 8 through 10, and maybe we'll just come back to this a little bit next time, but we'll see how God leads. But verses 8 through 10, verses I hope you've memorized, these are perhaps the very best description. No, let me put it this way. These are, I believe, Paul's very best description of the gospel and what the gospel implies. Look at this. This really, in many ways, encapsulates everything we've talked about this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This refers to the whole process of salvation. This whole salvation thing is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, because you were dead. You can't do anything. So why? So that no one can boast. God took you at your worst so that really he could boast about the riches of his mercy and grace and kindness. You don't have any boasting to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And I hope you've seen that movie. Very well worth your time watching. He's known for saying, I am a great sinner, and he is a great savior. He was a slave trader, and God saved him out of the English slave trade, European slave trade. There was a point in his life, he says, I don't know much. But I know that I am a great sinner, or was, and Christ is a great Savior. Paul would agree with that. We've been saved, and we've been saved to serve. If you read Paul's writings, he doesn't use the word works a lot. He's really, James did a lot, James, the brother of Jesus. James got all after the idea of doing good works and good deeds and being busy about your faith. But Paul is not on Paul's do list. Paul says, I am really afraid of you thinking there's anything you can do to earn your salvation. And so he doesn't even like to use that word works. He uses more the word lifestyle. But he uses it there in verse 10. He says, you've been saved to do works. And he adds in the adjective good, just to make note. You haven't been saved to do works. You've been saved to do good works. And here's the amazing thing. From eternity past, God chooses and predestines them for salvation. But in the midst of that saving, not only does he choose and predestine and plan out this whole salvation thing, he plans out good works for us to do. So he hasn't just planned out our fire insurance to keep us out of hell. Paul says, I'm saving you for a reason. I got stuff for you to do. And here's the kicker. We'll close with this. All the stuff that Paul's been talking about so far is stuff like grace, love, mercy, kindness, generosity, all of that kind of stuff. So what if, here's the little take-home thing for the day. What if God didn't save you so much to do some great thing out in the world, Though he might have. Start some great help relief organization. Be president of a country. Do all kinds of good deeds. What if that is not so much what he's talking about as it is living a lifestyle characterized by being rich in mercy? What if the good works are loving with an abounding love? What if the good works are having a life that's characterized by grace and kindness towards other people? Because see, that kind of stuff, you can pack that up and you can take that out to your campus. You can pack that up and you can take that onto your job site, especially with that person you have to work with every day who irritates you like crazy. With that boss that you don't respect. With those coworkers or subordinates that just drive you nuts. With roommates or family members that, they can bug you. We can pack up grace, mercy, kindness, generosity, and this love and take that into all those situations and reflect the character of God to roommates, coworkers, family. And just imagine what might happen the better we get at doing that. That'll change the world. And if you are a person of grace and mercy and kindness, when those opportunities to do the great good deeds come along, you'll know what they are. And you'll jump on the right ones that God has for you. We may come back and talk a little bit more about this in a couple weeks. We'll see how God leads. But let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the convicting work that your Spirit has done, the gentle convicting work in my soul. It's showing me how much I fall short of this. Because God, I want to be like this. Even though I don't always act like it, Father, this is the kind of man that I want to be. Kind of father I want to be. Kind of husband I want to be. And out of your grace, I pray that you would continue that work of forming this in me. And I pray for my friends here that they too would grow in grace, in mercy, in kindness, and love of a great love. Make this true of us, Father. In Jesus' name.